Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We will focus on verses 1 through 6 this evening. Hear again the word of God. Now a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Let us pray. Our blessed God, you have given this word. These are not the words of men, but the words of you, given to us by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would give us spiritual ears to hear these words, that you, Lord, would awaken us, that we would see in this passage, Father, your truth in the hope of your gospel. Thank you in Christ's holy name. Amen. The Christmas story did not begin in Bethlehem. In fact, it began in a place called Eden. Neither did the Christmas story end in the first century in Jerusalem. In fact, it continues even now among the people of God. We have here in Revelation the Christmas story told across 3 eras of history, beginning with the very first announcement of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, continuing to the first advent of Christ, followed by a second period or era of history, which was Christ's first advent to his ascension, and then a third era of history, that is, from Christ's ascension until the time of his second advent. Let's look now, first of all, at verses 1 through 4, the announcement of the gospel, the announcement until the first advent of Christ. We are met with a great sign that appears in the heaven, and I want you to take that as a clue. When you're reading the book of Revelation, you are oftentimes confronted with signs, symbols, imagery, symbolic references. And so you must begin to think in terms of signs and symbols. That will go a long way in helping you to understand the book of Revelation. I should also point out that the book of Revelation is drawing primarily, its symbols and its sign are drawn primarily from the Old Testament scriptures. So when you read things in the book of Revelation, don't go looking in the newspaper, don't go looking in Hal Lindsey books, don't go looking anywhere else. Start looking to the Old Testament scriptures. Chances are, more often than not, what the Apostle John uses as a sign or a symbol is going to be somewhere referenced in the Old Testament scriptures. Now we meet a woman. This woman, in verse 1, is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. In verses 1 through 4, I want you to notice 3 things. First of all, the people of God. Secondly, the promise of God. And thirdly, the persecution of God's people. The people of God are here symbolized by the woman. This woman symbolizes all of God's church from the time of the announcement until even today. The woman, or the bride, or sometimes the virgin, are common metaphors for the people of God in Scripture. We find this in the book of Isaiah. Behold, your husband is your maker. We find this in the book of Jeremiah, as well as Ezekiel. Let me give you just a couple of references. We won't do them all tonight, but Jeremiah 31, verse 32. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 32. The book of Hosea trades almost entirely on the metaphor of Israel being God's bride. And then, of course, coming into the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, I speak of a great mystery of Christ and the church. You see, in Scripture, the metaphor, the picture of a woman, of a bride, is the picture of God and his people. And this informs much of the book Song of Solomon. So the common metaphor of the woman carries on into the book of Revelation. In fact, there are four women spoken of in the book of Revelation. Jezebel, what do you think she stands for? Jezebel in chapter 2, verse 20. Jezebel, of course, stands for the wicked, the reprobate, those who oppose God. Another woman is the prostitute, or the whore, or the harlot. What do you think she stands for? Well, she actually happens to be one and the same as Jezebel. She is, like Jezebel, opposed to God. She is among those who do not obey God and therefore suffer judgment. But then there is the mother here in chapter 12, and then the bride, also called the wife. The bride shows up numerous times, but one place is in Revelation 21, verses 2 and then 9 through 11. And here the bride and the wife are identified as the holy city of Jerusalem. Christ, it says, has come back for his bride, his wife, and she is adorned for him. The wife, the bride of the Lamb, is adorned for him beautifully. And then she is suddenly identified as the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It helps us to think about this, to know that the Apostle Paul spoke of this new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, and he says that the Jerusalem above is our mother. And what he's talking about, of course, is the church invisible, the people of God. You see, the woman in this passage is the people of God. And she is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wife who is likened to the holy city of Jerusalem. Remember, the metaphor of the holy city of Jerusalem is that God is building for himself a dwelling place where he will come in fellowship with his saints. Very similar to when we speak of the incarnation, when Jesus came, God with us, Emmanuel, when he came and dwelt and he spoke face to face with the apostles, so too in the New Jerusalem. But something fascinating about the New Jerusalem is that it is not necessarily built of stones, but rather built of living stones, the saints of God. And so you see the metaphor here is that the woman is the people of God. And we can see this further by her attire. Look at how she is clothed. She is wearing the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This is from the dream of Joseph. The dream of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11, of course. In that dream, Jacob was the sun and Rachel the moon, and the stars were the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is why his brothers were so upset, because he said he saw the 11 stars bowing down to him. He was right, of course. And this story here in Revelation confirms it. So she is dressed as the people of God, just as Joseph saw in his vision. Another reason that we know that this woman is the people of God, the church, is found in verse 17 of chapter 12. Just a little ways down, we learn that the woman and the rest of her offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. So you see, the woman, after having this child, has other children. And these are the ones who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Christ. So the woman here, again, stands for the people of God. The woman is the mother of the church. Some have identified Mary as the woman in here, and certainly we can understand why. Certainly in verse 5, the child that is born, the male child that is born, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, Mary is not the mother of the church. She is merely a mother in the church. Mary was the mother of our Lord, but the church came before Mary. She herself came up in the church. In fact, she is just the greatest in a long line of faithful women. Of course, we read about Eve, the mother of all living, and Sarah, Abraham's wife, the mother of Isaac, and the mother of many nations in Genesis 17. Do not forget about those midwives in Exodus chapter 1, the midwives who spared the infant children, the infant sons of Israel. And Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, the wife of Boaz, the father of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, the father of David, the great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus Christ. And then Hannah, the mother of Samuel, the judge and prophet who anointed David. Rahab, the mother of Boaz. Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, David's son. Esther, who saved the Jews. And of course, a woman like Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, who heralded Jesus Christ. You see, Mary is not the woman, but she is included in the woman. She is a faithful woman in the church, worthy of honor. In fact, the mother of the Lord, but she is not the woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The woman is the people of God. Now, this woman carries with her something, not just a child, but a promise. Look at verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. This woman carries with her the promise that was given back in Genesis chapter 3, the promise that we read about the seed of the woman that would crush once and for all the serpent. This promise was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Said that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Later on in the passage we read in Genesis chapter 49, we see that this promise was to be fulfilled from the tribe of Judah. And then further, the promise is narrowed to the line of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In Isaiah 7, of course, we read that this child, this prophecy would be fulfilled with a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 9, we learn that this promise would be completed when God came with us. Micah 5 tells us that this promise would be fulfilled in Bethlehem. You see, this woman carries not just a child, but a promise that had been given since the fall of man. And all of these, all of the faithful saints in the Old Testament carried this promise forward, clinging to what God had said. Each generation perhaps getting a little more light. Each generation clinging to the promise of a Savior who would undo the effects of that first sin. So the woman carries with her a child, but that child is more than just a child. It is also a promise. That is what we mean by the announcement. So from the announcement to Christ's first advent, the people of God lived under promise. They lived under a promise that God was going to send a Savior, the seed of a woman, the offspring of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, the son of David, the virgin born, the son of God in Bethlehem. Now, this woman is also persecuted. Notice the next character in verse 3, a great fiery red dragon. You should know this first of all, that the word dragon here is the Greek word for the Hebrew term serpent in the book of Genesis. These are one and the same characters in the Bible. The dragon in Revelation is that serpent in the book of Genesis. He is the devil, as we find out in this same chapter in verse 9, Revelation 12:9. He is that dragon, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. He is a deceiver, the same one who was more clever than the rest of the beasts of the field and the same one who tempted the man and his wife into sin. So he is the devil. The devil has been there seeking to stop God's promise since the time that God gave it. You notice that this serpent occasioned the fall. He was there tempting man, occasioned the fall, right? Tempting the man's wife, rather, who then shared with her husband. He occasioned the fall, and then immediately after the fall, set to work to undo the good work that God was doing. Second thing I want you to notice about this dragon, by the way, he's called fiery and red here, and the imagery here is that of someone who is warlike and murderous. That fits him very well. He is a murderer from the beginning, after all, isn't he? This is a terrifying figure. Fiery and red is meant to make him frightful, and indeed he is. But in addition to just being fiery and red, he is a despot. He is a tyrant. He is someone who we see has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now don't spend a lot of time trying to figure out how the horns and the diadems work out on all the heads. Understand that this is, again, an image, a picture. It's given to us initially from the book of Daniel, Daniel's vision of the beast, Daniel chapter 7. If you want to read more about it, you can see the first instance of this in Daniel chapter 7. But here is the dragon. He's pictured as having these 10 horns and these 7 diadems. Diadems, of course, are like crowns on his head. You see, Satan, the dragon, is a ruler of sorts. When man disobeyed God and obeyed Satan, man set himself under the rule of Satan. Jesus says, "You are a slave to the one to whom you obey." And that is what happened to mankind. And so Satan is a despot, and he always counterfeits Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the one to be born King of the Jews, the eternal King. But Satan counterfeits him and is a despot, exercising tyrannical rule over men on earth. He is not just himself, but also along with all of those nations who do his will, along with all of those men who oppose the people of God. You see, they are the followers of the dragon. And the dragon has his minions. But this dragon is also a destroyer. Look at verse 4. First of all, his tail draws a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to earth. Now, there are two ways we could understand this. The first is that these stars which the dragon drew down to earth with him refer to angels, to fallen angels. This is quite possible. Later on in the book of Revelation, in the same chapter rather, the stars are likened to angels. And we know that the angels had a fall. We've speculated that as many as a third of God's angels fell when the devil fell. And so that would make good sense. And yet, we have just seen the word stars, the picture of stars, used right here in verse 1 as saints. They stood for the tribes of Israel. The stars are God's people. They are saints, typically. However, I think that there is a way for us to have both of these. We can have our cake and eat it too. And here is why. In the book of Revelation, if you go back to chapter 1, you will see that oftentimes angels are spoken of as representatives for God's people. Representatives for God's churches. Think of the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church of Sardis, etc. You see, angels in the book of Revelation oftentimes are representative of God's people in those places. There is some notion in the scriptures of angels being allotted or being put in charge of territories or areas. And there's even some speculation that that each individual person has angels. Remember when Christ was tempted by the devil, and he said that go ahead and throw yourself off the pinnacle, and God will put his angels in charge of you, and unless you strike your foot on a stone. The idea being that Christ himself had many angels ready to protect him, and And Jesus warned against offending little ones, against causing little ones to sin, because their angels were watching over them. We don't want to get too far along in this, but just know this, that it is possible that what happened is that when the dragon came down from heaven, he destroyed or brought with him one third of the angels, or he destroyed perhaps one third of God's people, the saints. And it could be either one of those. And it may be the case that the symbol itself is not that precise. So that when the angels are dragged down, it tells us also that the saints were dragged down. And that is his goal, right? He is the destroyer. Notice what he is doing. He's waiting. He's waiting for the woman to give birth so he can devour the child. Now, in that little sentence, we have many, many years of history compacted. You see, he was there when Cain slew Abel, right? Because the promise came, and with the birth of children, the saints were expecting a Savior. They knew that at some point God was going to send a Savior, and so did Satan. And so he sought at every turn to thwart that plan. You see, the dragon was there when Pharaoh oppressed the Hebrews and sought to stop the promise by killing all the Hebrew males. The dragon was there when Saul pursued David, trying to pin him to the wall and cut off the line which God had promised. He was there with Queen Athaliah, who in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 sought to destroy all the heirs of the kingdom of Judah. Judah, remember Judah. Genesis 49, we know the Messiah must come from Judah. The dragon knows the Bible. Do you see that? He knows he's looking for God's promises, and he's trying at all costs to stop the promise. The dragon was there when Haman plotted to kill the Jews. If he could kill all of the Jews, he could perhaps stop the Son of God from being born. We know, of course, he was there when Herod, evil King Herod, said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews in order that I might worship him also?" And of course, when Herod slaughtered the infants, age 2 and under, the dragon was there. And of course, he would be there when Judas betrayed innocent blood, when Pilate condemned an innocent man, when crowds of his own countrymen mocked the Son of God. But don't be fooled. He is here now, today. He is here represented by your enemies. Do you suppose that when these kingdoms around the earth, these people in high places, oppress the church, that they are not seeking to accomplish the same work of the same dragon? Do you not know that you have an enemy tonight, that very same fiery red dragon who seeks to thwart the promises of God? Well, the announcement then was a time, from the announcement to Christ's first advent, was a time for God's people to believe the promise, to look forward to it, and a time for them to endure persecution as the dragon sought to put a stop to God's work. But now comes the second era addressed in this passage. And this is from Christ's first advent until the ascension. And this is found in verse 5. "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne." Here in just one short sentence, John describes for us the entire life of Jesus Christ, from his birth through his ministry to his death to his resurrection to his ascension. All of his earthly ministry is described in those few words, very compressed. He describes for us the nativity of Christ. she bore a male child. This is, he was the promised seed, the one about whom Galatians speaks and says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. I hope you know, beloved, that the Christ was not born to be cute, to decorate Christmas cards or to satisfy our desire for cuteness or frivolity. He was born to be a savior. But of course, in order to do that, he needed to suffer. So the nativity is him being born. But this is followed by his identity. Look at what we read about his identity. He was no mere ordinary birth. No, this is a king, one who was, John says, to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, in the same place where we read, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You see, Jesus was to be a king, God's appointed king. Psalm 2, verse 9 says, you, speaking to Christ, shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Who is the you here that is being spoken to? That is Christ. And whom shall he dash to pieces? All of those kingdoms who oppose God. All of those kingdoms from the time of Cain and the cities that were built in his name, all the way up to today, every kingdom that will not bow before Christ will be dashed by Christ. Every one of them. So we see his identity then. He is a king. And then, of course, we see his victory. So we had his nativity, his identity. Now comes his victory. And again, this is very compressed. Now, keep in mind that the first era that John described was 4,000 years. And so he's describing 30-some years in only one sentence. But we see his victory here at the end of verse 5. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Whose throne? Christ's throne. You see, he was given a throne. Why? His ascending into heaven was proof that he had accomplished what he set out to do. When he died to pay the penalty for sins, to purchase men back from the rule of Satan, right? We had sold ourselves, prostituted ourselves to the devil by our sins. And Christ came to buy us back and came to purchase the right to once again rule over God's people. And so when he was raised from the dead, it proved that his sacrifice was accepted. And then when he was ascended to heaven, it proved that his mission on earth was complete. He was taken up. We read about this in Acts chapter 1. The apostles were there, and Christ was taken up, and a cloud covered him, and he was taken out of their sight. Well, the church bore the Son of God, but the Son of God has redeemed the church. Do you see this? That the woman who gave birth to the Son is actually saved by the Son. This is very similar to what Mary talked about, isn't it? Blessed be God, my Savior. The woman, the people of God, gave birth to the Son of God, but it is the Son of God who will redeem the people of God. The Apostle Paul speaks of this when he says, and she will be saved through childbearing. So how did Jesus conquer? Well, John does not explain it all here, but we know the story. The Apostle Paul fleshes it out for us in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Jesus humbled himself. He obeyed God, and he gave himself as a sacrifice. And because of that, God exalted him and put him over everything. And that's what is being described here when he was taken up. So from the first advent to the ascension, Christ was working to obtain his right to be the king who rules over all. And when he had accomplished it, God brought him up to heaven and sat him on his throne. The death and resurrection of Christ obtained the people of God for him to rule over. But also notice that in that time, God used faithful people, didn't he? He used ordinary people like Elizabeth and Zacharias and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men, all the people we traditionally think of during the Christmas season. You see, God is the one who is accomplishing all this, right? He is the one who sent his son, and Jesus worked to accomplish all of these things by his humility and his sacrifice. But God also made use of faithful people of God doing ordinary things, just obeying God, believing what he said. Well, we move now to the third era, and this is from Christ's ascension to his second advent, from his ascension to his second advent. And we read about this in verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. In this verse, I want you to note three things. First of all, more persecution. Secondly, a place. And then thirdly, provision. So first of all, more persecution. The woman fled into the wilderness. And why? Why does the woman, after the birth of the child and the child being taken into heaven, you would think this would be the woman's time to rest, to rejoice, but instead she is fleeing into the wilderness. Why? Well, we read in the later part of the chapter, in verse 17 of chapter 12, that the dragon, seeing that the Son of God is taken up into heaven, becomes enraged at the woman and seeks to destroy her. And you know this story, beloved. The dragon cannot kill God. He cannot get to God, and he cannot get to the Son of God who has ascended to heaven. So what is he going to do? Go after the woman, God's people. And so that is what he is doing. And so the woman then must flee, and she flees into the wilderness because the dragon, the persecutor, is still filled with wrath against God's people. As Luther said in the hymn, filled with cruel hate. Having been fooled, as it were, he thought he had obtained the victory when Christ was crucified. He thought that he had obtained the victory, but he was fooled. And Christ ascended into heaven victorious, Satan having been shamed. Secondly, look at the place. There's a place where she has a place prepared by God. So she's going into the wilderness. Another word for wilderness is desert. Keep that in mind. But she goes into the wilderness, but there's a place in the wilderness, and a place that is prepared by God. So it's not just a shabby wilderness entirely, but a place that shows some organization. She has, as Psalm 23 says, a table in the presence of her enemies. You see, she has a place of safety. Yes, the dragon is there. Yes, the dragon seeks her. But she has a place of protection, a place that God has prepared for her. And if God could keep the Hebrew children safe in the fiery furnace, God can keep the woman safe in the wilderness. And that's what is going on right now. Remember where we are in time. From Christ's advent, that's the first century, from his ascension in the first century until his second advent. Beloved, has the Lord Jesus returned yet? No, we are still waiting for him to return. So If we were at the mall right now, this is where I would stop and point on the map and point out and say, you are here. You are in the wilderness. You, the people of God, are in the wilderness. You're in that place. You are in the at the table in the presence of your enemies. But notice it has to have a place, the people of God. You can have people without a place, but they are scattered and vulnerable, unprotected, isolated. And so God prepares a place so that his people may be gathered together. Similar to, say, the Garden of Eden or the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem. God prepares for his people a place. Next, look at the provision that they should feed her there 1,260 days. All right, note first of all that 1,260 equals 42 months. And that equals 3.5 years. Beyond that, I have no idea. No, but don't be too strict with the numbers. Remember, we're looking at symbols, we are looking at signs, and it is apparent that John is using this for an unknown but indefinite period of time. Okay, it's an undisclosed but definite. It's going to end at some point. There is a set time period. It does correspond to several things in the scripture. It corresponds, for example, to Christ's earthly ministry, which was 3.5 years. It corresponds to Israel in the Exodus, being in the wilderness. Do you know that if you go to the book of Numbers and read Numbers chapter 33, starting at verse 5, you will read of 42 stages, 42 time periods, as it were, in the wilderness period for Israel. So it is, I think, John is trying to correspond to that period of suffering that God's people undergo. It is not specific. It does not tell us, but it is definite. It will end. So let me give you some more examples of God's people going into the wilderness. We spoke of Israel going into the wilderness in the Exodus. And then, of course, Elijah in 1 Kings 19. John the Baptizer, right? John the Baptizer, he lived in the wilderness. Jesus, right? Remember when he was tempted by the devil? Where was he? In the wilderness. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul in Galatians tells us that he spent some time in the wilderness of Arabia. You see, what I want you to gather here are some things about the wilderness. First of all, the wilderness in Scripture oftentimes is a place of testing or trial. Why did God bring Israel into the wilderness before the promised land? To test them, to put them on trial, to prove them. The wilderness is a place of trusting. Let me back up for just a moment. Christ, in his wilderness, right, in his being tempted, he was ministered to by angels, wasn't he? He was provided for. And so too with Elijah. He was fed by ravens. Do you see how the testing and trial is also a place of provision? And that's why I'll say that the wilderness is a place in which we must trust God. As God fed Israel with manna and all these many things he provided for them in the wilderness, we have to look to him to provide for us. We have to look, in fact, that's what it says here, that they should feed her there. Fed with what? Well, fed with the word of God, of course. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So this place where the woman escapes to in the wilderness feeds her. It is, of course, the church, which is where the woman dwells. See, the church is the place of the people of God, and that is where they come to be tested during this time and to trust in the Lord. Another thing I want you to notice about the wilderness is that it's always a temporary place. Unless, of course, you die there. Unless, of course, you die there. But to those who are faithful, it's never the final stop. Those who are faithful do not reside forever in the wilderness. They are going somewhere. Israel was going to the promised land. Everyone in the wilderness was going somewhere else. It was temporary. It was a time of testing, a time in which people were to trust the promises of God and to flee from sin. So it's a temporary place, and that brings to this. We are waiting for Christ's second advent, right? Do you know that? So you are in a temporary place. You are living in the wilderness right now. Now, even in the wilderness, there are times of refreshing. There are times that are glorious and times that are comfortable and times where we really are not in very dire circumstances. But we are in the wilderness after all, and there is a dragon out there seeking to do you harm. And we will suffer persecution. We will. Christ has promised it, that we will. In fact, he has said we are blessed when we suffer it. Know this, that in the wilderness, we are still at war, fighting the dragon and all of his minions. Well, one day, of course, we are waiting for the second advent of the Lord. One day, the Lord Jesus will return, at which time he will storm the castle, kill the dragon, and get the girl. But that's another sermon for another time. For now, I want you to be reminded that you do live in the wilderness, and you are awaiting Christ's second advent, very much in the same way that all of God's faithful people in all those other times were waiting for his first advent. Yes, it is good for us to look back upon the first advent of Christ and to remember it. It was done for us, and it's a truth, and we need to maintain it. But at Advent time, don't forget that you actually live in the wilderness, and you are being pursued by a dragon, and you are awaiting the Lord to come and to kill that dragon and to take you home with him. In that way, you are very much like the saints of old. I want you to think, finally, I'm going to close with this. One of my favorite hymns. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Now that song could have been said by anyone from the time of Eve all the way up until Zacharias, right? But that song could be sung by us today. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom us. We are in exile, and we need the Son of God to appear to deliver us, just as he did in his first advent. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we praise you and thank you that you sent your Son, that you, Lord, received him into heaven, and that, Lord, you will send him again to rescue us and to bring us with him. In Jesus' holy name, amen.